Good morning. Today's scripture comes from the 16th chapter of Matthew, and if you wish to follow along, you can find the reading on page 18 in the New Testament. We begin with the 21st verse. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Well, never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the entire world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he shall reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pat. And by the way, I did not welcome our guests and visitors this morning, Roy. So you forgot the prayer. Yes, that's okay. Yeah, you are. Everybody sitting there was reading it and saying it to themselves, so we're fine. But I did want to welcome our guests and visitors this morning and hope that as you're here, you'll be blessed and pray that you will take away something, especially from God's word this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 16. Just want to, I enjoyed coming up with this following Jesus, have it his way. As I read the scripture this morning, I was thinking about the generation we live in. It seems like I talk a lot about that in my sermons, you know, the time we live in and the way we are. And we really are a reflection of this culture around us. And Burger King and other people who need to do marketing and advertising understand that they need to understand the culture and the generation that they are trying to sell burgers in. And what they saw was people in this generation want it their way, okay? And the other thing is they understood the whole evolution of fast food was that we want it now. We want it our way. We want it now. And every generation has different things that mark them, but that truly is one of the great markers of our generation is our impatience and our narcissism, our wanting things to be done our way. And everything that we're going through in terms of the technological revolution around us, television, everything is, I want it my way. Therefore, people are going more and more to signing up for packages and for different services and things and streaming in a way that now whatever I might have on my television at home may be drastically different from the things you have on it. No longer do we have the morning after discussions about who shot JR in our office places because most people won't even know what you're talking about anymore because we're just all watching different things. So that's kind of the explanation for that. And we're in a scripture here where Peter confronts Jesus and Peter wants it his way. And that's the emphasis I want to take out of this as we look at really one of the more remarkable turnarounds in scripture. When 1 minute in scripture, somebody is at this point of great favor with Jesus, and then a couple of verses later, Jesus is calling him Satan. Well, that's something we need to pay attention to. The reason it's written that way, the Holy Spirit did it that way, was for the effect of saying to us, it's very easy for us to one moment be in the favor of God and one moment to be the enemy of God. So don't get complacent. Don't ever think that that I have it made, because it's the moment that you think that I have figured it all out and I am holy and I am righteous, that's the minute when God humbles you. I'm not saying that's the minute you lose your salvation, okay? But I'm saying that's the minute God humbles you and you realize I still need God no matter how far I advance in his holy way. So our scripture this morning is the second part of a story. So I'll just go back and reflect on the first part just for a moment. You know that Peter has just made this great confession. We call it the Great Confession. His brother had actually, way back in the beginning of the Gospels, identified Jesus as the Messiah. He goes over to Peter and says, hey, I met this guy just now, and he's the Messiah. Nathaniel knew Jesus was the Messiah way back. We make a big deal that Peter is the first one to make that confession, but actually he isn't. There's also a woman, a Samaritan woman early on, who understands who Jesus is. But Peter comes along, and he's in with the 12, and they're having their little class section. They're down at Caesarea Philippi, where I've been there and seen the place where they would have stood, and there's a huge pit there, and just a bottomless pit, a hole that goes down in these caves in the side of this cliff, and there are all these little idols up carved into the side of the cliff because the Greeks and others, ancient peoples, thought this must be a holy place and that this was the entrance to Hades, to hell. Some of our imagery of hell comes from that place. And so Jesus takes him there, and when he says to Peter, after Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you know, Peter, I'm astonished. You know, you are a rock. You are a rock. And upon that rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. They're standing right there at the gates of Hades. See, we kind of lose that in just reading here. They're there in this place, and Peter can see hell, and Jesus says to him, hell is not going to prevail against us. Now, this gets Peter all excited in a way that maybe explains what happens in the following verses. Peter has been raised to believe that when the Messiah comes, here's what's going to happen. Almost every person of Peter's generation would have believed this. Even though in Isaiah it says that the Messiah was going to suffer, even though it says that he would be a servant, even though it gives us graphic pictures in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion, all these things are foretold, but there's also a lot of things in scriptures about the triumph of the Messiah, about how the kingdoms of the world will bow down and worship him. All these things are going, and Peter has this triumphalism in him that's been taught to him by his father, and his father learned it from his father before him, where they kind of ignore what we might call the kind of the pictures of the Messiah that we don't want to pay attention to. We don't want to think of our Messiah as suffering. We want to think of him as a general on a white horse, triumphing over our enemies and defeating the Romans, the Greeks, and the others who have come and occupied us. So Peter immediately thinks when Jesus is talking about kingdom, when he was talking about hell not prevailing against the kingdom of Jesus, he's assuming that we're talking about Jesus being triumphant, and I'm one of the 12 disciples, and the 12 of us are going to sit at that table together when Jesus has conquered all the kingdoms of the world, and we'll sit there in all of our glory, and Jesus will give us power, and he will divide up lands between us. This is the picture he's got going in his head. So you can imagine when Jesus says, you know, got to tell you guys, there's some stuff coming up here, and you're not going to like it. It says that he began to show his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the legal experts. Well, according to these guys, in their minds, if somebody suffers at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, if he suffers at their hands, it's because he's a false Messiah. They've seen false messiahs persecuted. So if Jesus is saying this is going to happen to him, then Jesus must be a false Messiah. They can't put the two together, that this is the Messiah who is going to conquer the world, and this is the Messiah who also is going to go through this. It doesn't make any sense. So it says Peter takes Jesus aside. Jesus, by the way, goes on and says in there that he will be raised on the third day. But again, this is tough for them. What does that mean? Tough for them to understand. What in the world is going on here. And then Peter took hold of Jesus. He takes hold of him. Imagine him grabbing Jesus by the shoulders. And he scolds him. And he begins to correct him. God forbid, Lord, this will not happen to you. Now, there are times in the scriptures when people question God. Moses questions God. Abraham questions God. People question God. Job questions God. But here we have a confrontation with God that is where Peter is saying, I will not live with this. I will not allow this. This will not happen. He is standing in opposition to God, which is what Satan does. So he has allowed Satan to enter into him. Remember back in the earlier parts of Matthew, it's actually recorded in each of the Gospels, the temptations where Jesus is in the wilderness with Satan. And it says to him at one point, it says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Satan said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. And then it tells us the devil left him and angels came and ministered to Jesus. You see what Satan wants to do is give us visions of rapture and glory. He wants us to believe that somehow it's God's will that we should have places of power and authority. But Jesus refuses that, but Peter has bought into it. He's bought into the vision that they will control all the kingdoms of the earth. He's bought into that. And that's where Satan comes into this. Satan couldn't get through to Jesus, but he gets through to Peter. And Peter has drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak, and Jesus just repudiates him, just says, this is not God's will. Remarkable how Peter goes from being the head of the class, the star student, to the dunce. Okay, and that swiftly. Did you ever have that happen to you? Did you ever answer a question correctly that you knew nobody else knew the answer, and for some strange reason, just the night before, you had read somewhere the answer to this, and you raised your hand, and you had the right answer, and everybody's like, how in the world did they know that little bit of trivia? And all too. You know, we go with the maze sometimes, and we do these trivia games, and occasionally there will be something where you just happened to know it, and you know nobody else knows it. But then there are the other times that you buzz in and you're remarkably way off and you're embarrassed and you say, I'll never press the buzzer again. I'm never going to participate in this again. You feel stupid. Imagine how Peter felt as Jesus repudiated him. It's amazing. And then Jesus goes on, Peter will go on later on and deny Jesus three times at the night of his trial. All this is going to happen, but eventually what happens? Jesus gives him a unique and special place in the kingdom of God in the church. As he invites him to deliver the first sermon on the day of Pentecost that declares the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died. So this is where Peter is at. Now where are we at in this? How does this speak to us today? You know, it's an interesting thing, and I know people will, if you're not already, you know, nodding off. You may nod off through this little part. Just a warning here. History coming up. Okay. When I was studying history of the church in the United States back in seminary, I really got into it. And one of the things that I love is to see movements through time and movements of the Holy Spirit through time. And we have different times in church history that affect the way we look at God. Prior to the American Revolution, most countries had a national church. England had the Church of England. The Lutheran Church was the official church in Germany. And of course, the Catholic Church in Italy and Rome and other nations. So you had these state churches. Well, what happened in the 1700s and along up until our revolution here against England, a lot of people had turned their backs on the church because it was a reflection of the state and not of God. And they were turning their backs on God because of that. And then you move after our revolution. Interesting things happens in the United States. Without a state church, Christianity blossoms. And we have what are called the first and second great awakenings. And there are these revival movements through. And churches are growing quickly. And the Methodists grew quicker than any other. And at one point, the Methodists were by far the largest church in the United States. These movements are going on, and then they splinter off into little groups, and all of a sudden you have thousands of denominations being formed and different sects and all being born. Among them would be Seventh-day Adventists, many of our holiness churches, Church of God, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. All those things sprung up during this time. Why was that? In the 1700s, you don't have that happening. All of a sudden, in the 1800s, you do. Why is that happening? And then that keeps going into maybe the mid part of our last century. People are forming these denominations. People are having debates. Preachers from different denominations have debates, and thousands of people come out to hear the debates over different points of doctrine. You'd never see that today. Around about the 1960s or so, things really begin to change, and right up until now, and there's kind of what was a really positive movement of people away from denominationalism and caring too much about what church you go to, and it was more about Jesus and more about God. And the emphasis began to be put not on doctrine and teachings and law, but it was put on grace and love. That's a positive thing. Okay? Except as with all things, Americans tend to go, whew, we never quite settle right here. And so over time, people start to see God as a God of grace and peace. And what they begin to picture is an indulgent parent who will allow us to get away with anything. God loves me so much. Folks, here's what you'd hear in churches. God loves you so much. Pray today for that car you've been dreaming of. God's going to give it to you. God wants you to be happy. That mansion you want, God wants you to be happy. He's an indulgent parent. I could go on if I had time, but I don't today, and give you some examples of that, more examples of that. But what I'm getting at in terms of where Peter was at a certain point, and he was at an age where they believed a certain thing about God, and they believed something about the Messiah. We're at a point in time where we're no longer the legalistic, looking to do exactly God's word kind of people that our ancestors were here in the United States just a generation or two ago. But we are the people who believe that God really doesn't care what we do. He just wants us to be happy. That's probably the most dangerous place a generation has ever been. That self-indulgent, permissive parent that we have as a God. And we need to repent of that. We need to ask Jesus in our lives to have it his way and stop demanding that he do it our way. We are no different from Peter. Lord, we don't like what you're doing, so we're going to redefine your word. We're going to take your word, and we are going to... I don't know about... That must have been for people 2,000 years ago. So we'll just skip that. That's for my neighbor, but not for me. Paul, you got to be kidding. You know, certainly God wouldn't ask this of me. Let me find a scripture that contradicts that scripture. I mean, this is the way we read the Bible today. We're reading in a way that we're trying to get out of things rather than looking for what God wants us to do. And that's where this is so important, folks, because we have no other resource in the world that can bring us back to where God wants us to be. Otherwise, we wander off and we create our own God in our image and according to our desires. Folks, if this morning you relate to that and I relate to it, let's take time this morning, you know, during communion, let's take time today to repent of this before the one true living God and say, Lord, I want your word to shape my vision of who you are. I want your word to shape my vision of what is to come. I want your word to shape my every action. Please, Lord, I have been that self-indulgent child who just wants to live life as I want to live it. Lord, today, take hold of me and shape me. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, it's a great day to do it. It's a great moment to do it. There'll be no better day than today to give your life to him and to offer him all that you have and let him have his. Now, as we go forth, may we go forth in the name of Jesus Christ. May he indeed be the potter who shapes our lives. May we go forth in his joy and his grace and his love and his call to live holy lives, righteous lives according to his word. Let's go forth in his peace. And amen.